Our text passage is from Isaiah 6, the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what follows in those verses. Covenant Congregation of the Lord, there probably have been many times in your own personal history when it has looked very much like things were out of control. And if we think of the time that we are living in now, there is an appearance that we are living in what looks like the last days. The situation spiritually is very dark. And there are times in our own lives when we are fearfully bewildered about our own life and the circumstances around us, and we think that everything is utterly out of control. We feel personally at a loss, and we might identify even with the old father Jacob at a time in his life when Joseph was gone and Benjamin was gone, and he said, all these things are against me. And we feel that way personally at times when, for instance, a sad time comes and when a loved one dies, or you're in a state of terrible loneliness, or when your doctor tells you that you have a very serious and probably fatal illness, or your business is on the brink of bankruptcy, or the boss has invited you into his office and has said to you as gently as he can that your job has now become obsolete and the company can do without you. And you might think, well, my life is all wrong. It's going the wrong direction. Where's God in all this? And what's going to happen? How can this even turn out for good? Isaiah lived in a time like that, when as a prophet of the Lord, he probably thought that too. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That can make all the difference. Let's look at this passage under the theme, a vision of the Lord on his throne. A glorious revelation. A gracious forgiveness. A grateful response. A vision of the Lord on his throne, a glorious revelation, a gracious forgiveness, and a grateful response. A glorious revelation. First, let us look at the context, the circumstances that made this so important for Isaiah. The reign of King Uzziah was one that had raised the hopes of every spiritual soul, I'm sure, in Israel. And even some who were not so spiritual could become quite optimistic because there was such a prosperity given to Uzziah. We'll look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Turn with me there. I'll point out a few things that describe the immediate context of this event that Isaiah is referring to. Uzziah started his kingship, as we see in the first verse of 2 Chronicles 26, at the age of 16. And what is most remarkable about his life is not that he started so young, but that at this young age, there was the determination described in verse 4 that he wanted to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That can give you a real hopeful attitude toward the future when you see young teenagers wanting to serve the Lord. And he sought God. He actually went to God in dependence on him because of this great responsibility of kingship upon him. And he inquired of the Lord in these things, and that the Lord would prosper him. And verse 7 tells us God did help him, and God gave success to him from a military and political perspective. And his name in verse 8 began to spread abroad. He built towers. He was really good for the economy of the land. He was one who would make people say, well, now we have a man who was going to make Israel great again. And that can certainly encourage people. He digged wells in verse 10. And there was prosperity. The agricultural industry was promoted. The vine dressing went on. And there was just so much that was positive in the terms of the economy. And military also, he realized, as a smart politician will realize, is that you need to have strong military resources in order to secure peace. Peace through strength, it has been called. And so he had an army. And throughout this 52-year reign of his, there was so much prosperity. Verse 12 tells us he had 2,600 valiant captains. And then under them, there was an army that numbered no less than 307,500 soldiers. And he equipped them, too, in verse 14. He had access to the land of the Philistines, which he had conquered, and to their iron works, etc., etc. And there were machines that could shoot arrows off of the walls of the tower and off the towers and rocks. And there was just such a marvelous extension of the borders of Israel to the same extent that ended, that had been in the end of the kingdom of David. And so you could look forward to the security of a Solomon reign, of a peace. And then we read in the end of verse 15, his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped. Yes, by the Lord, because prosperity is from the Lord, until he was strong. What a sad statement that is. I mean, why couldn't you be strong and humble? But he was not. Because power and strength is a great temptation. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. Pride comes before the fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. And then he even went further. He crossed the line to transgress the holy place of the house of God as an unauthorized person. And he intruded himself upon the terrain of the church, and with unholy hands thought he had, in all his arrogance, the authority to burn incense in the house of the Lord. And they had some zealous priests, and under the leadership of Azariah, they withstood Uzziah to his face, and said very clearly, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron. And they told him in no uncertain terms, go out of the sanctuary. Get out! Because they knew when there's strange fire, God will defend his own holiness. And then Uzziah was wroth. He just was so angry that anyone would stand against his power as the great strong king in Israel. And as his face turned beet red with anger, it turned into leprosy. While he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. And they ran and they rushed him out. And he himself realized the hand of God was upon him in his anger. And he rushed out himself. And the next verse, 21, tells us that they did what was required of the law of the Lord in Leviticus 13, verse 46, and that is they built him a little hut outside of the city. He had to live all alone, isolated. And in fact, when he died, they buried him in a field. Where the last verse says, "For they said, he is a leper." That was the year 739 BC, the year King Uzziah died. And maybe you can identify, looking through the history, with a sense of optimism. Now, you know, everything's going right, the economy's rolling, and the military's strong, and then the leader, the anointed of the Lord, becomes proud. And it all goes to pieces. Isaiah is not like Jeremiah, the prophet of lamentation, but I'm sure that he went to the temple, as it seems he did, with his heart broken. Oh Lord, what wilt thou do with thy great name? And what a year, what a time to think, we really deserve it. We really deserve it that this negative direction goes on and on. And it seems like Isaiah, possibly he was already aware of the spiritual condition of the land, because while it looked economically good, militarily good, it looked like they had good leadership, but he knew in the grassroots it wasn't going so good. We read in the next chapter that while Jotham, his son, tried to walk in his ways, we read in the end of verse 2, however, the people did yet corruptly. And the hope that was revived under King Uzziah's reign was utterly dashed in the eyes of God's people, to the shame of the priests. The future of God's covenant nation was very dark. Uzziah had failed, he had fallen, he had died. Assyria is raising its power. There's an expectation, if anyone knows what the covenant of the Lord is like, that it's not going to be well. And the northern tribes were soon going to be taken off into captivity and scattered among the nations. And Judah was declining spiritually. It was heading that way for them. At that time, I saw the Lord. the Lord.
Isn't that amazing?
Because Isaiah knew, and we read from verses chapter 1 through chapter 6 of this passage, Isaiah knew what the spiritual character of the nation was. And he calls on the heavens to witness the spiritual stench that is coming up to the nostrils of God. Because the Lord, the covenant God, says, I brought up children and they rebelled against me. Chapter 1, verse 2. The ox knows his owner. The ass is master's crib. But the Israel does not know. My people does not consider. They don't even know their own God. Oh, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, children that are corruptors. And the Lord's lamentation through the mouth of the prophet comes through. Immorality is growing. Iniquity is piled upon iniquity in the hearts of the people. And Isaiah says, even verse 21 of the first chapter, how the faithful city became a harlot. I mean, we see Toronto the Good, as it used to be called. And what now? We're not surprised if every day we hear of such sad news. And it isn't only Toronto. It's affecting other areas as well. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now, murderers. And Isaiah, knowing this, and King Uzziah had died, he goes to church. Isn't it a blessing when you can come to church and get your right perspective refreshed again? Oh, we need to come to church. Don't leave your pew empty. Because we're living in real sad times. And yet at that time, as disheartened as he might be by the history of the nation, by the status of the church, and by his own life, God appears to his servant. We need that kind of vision today, don't we? This is what we need to know. This is what we need to believe. This is what we need to have shine into our hearts, have our eyes opened to see the spiritual reality. You may be going through all kinds of trials and struggles and difficulties, and you might even think, I just feel like I'm at such a loss. The Lord is on his throne. Do you see it? Are your eyes open to it? God is king forever. Let the nations tremble. The Lord is on his throne. And he sees also the Lord in all his glory. In all his glory. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He saw the Lord in a representation of his universal sovereign power. The extent of his authority and sovereign control goes down and out. It fills the whole house. It fills the whole world. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's transcended, high and lifted up. Because while all of this is going on, it doesn't shake the stability of his throne for a moment. He is sitting. And he's above it all. Not that it doesn't affect him. Not that it doesn't touch him. Oh, he's much affected by it. But it doesn't for a moment shake his throne. that man decides to say God is dead. And he sees the Lord not only high and lifted up, manifesting his sovereign control over all the world, but he sees the Lord, which name means Adonai, like he's the master of armies. He is a God who has, Uzziah could brag maybe that he had 307,500 soldiers, but this is the Lord of all the hosts, not only of all the armies of heaven, but he has the whole world under him. All the king's hearts are in his hands and all the armies are under his control. He sees the Lord in his holiness. The angels cover their eyes. These burning ones, the seraphim, literally meaning the burning ones, these angels that reflect to the glory of God in their very presence, yet they cover their eyes because God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He is a God of purity, utter holiness. And the bright, shining holiness of God comes out in a glorious, blinding light that man cannot keep his eyes open, or he will be blind as Paul of Saul on the way to Damascus. And Isaiah sees this. It's a vision. As he's in the temple square, his heart just groaning for some kind of answer. And God shows up with the revelation of his glory. So we see the Lord on his throne. A glorious revelation. But the Lord says, no man shall see me and live. Thou canst not see my face, God said to Moses, for there shall no man see me and live. And yet, in a similar manner that the people observed at Mount Sinai, we have heard the Lord, and we live. I have seen the Lord. What effect does it have upon Isaiah? Let's look at a gracious forgiveness. Isaiah comes to experience in a very humbling way his great need of the Lord as a redeemer for his own soul. We notice that he is humbled as a creature of dust before his Creator. We see here that there is this light from heaven given to him by the medium of this vision. There is this sense of the holiness of the angels not only, but the thundering voice of divine authority, this glorious revelation of the sovereign God who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Isaiah is humbled as a creature of dust before his sovereign Creator. Woe is me. I am undone. Like, I'm coming apart. I'm finished. I'm done. How quickly pride can take hold of us. And then the best solution for us is that we see a bit of a glimpse of the glory of God. We need to be humbled. Because when we have some power, or maybe when we have the demonstration of some talent, or when we have some special gift, or we are prospered with a great bank account and security of investments, and when we start thinking, well, maybe I don't need God so much, God reminds us, He is God, and we are but dust and ashes. And we depend for every breath upon him. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We saw what happened to Uzziah. And the saddest part is that as a sinful, stubborn, leprous man, he died that way. Blessed are those who are humbled under the mighty hand of God, that he would lift you up in due time. Secondly, he is humbled not only as a creature of the dust, but he is humbled as a defiled sinner before a holy God, before the face of a holy God. How can we stand if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord? Who shall stand in thy presence? I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. Yes, Isaiah, you are the prophet who are sent to go express the woes of God upon the unholy nation. And in chapter 5, we read those woes just before this woe. We read in chapter 5, verse 8, woe unto them that joined house to house and lay field to field, till there be no place. Why, they are developing subdivisions and they are building houses and they... Woe. Woe unto them, verse 11, that rise up early in the morning and that they may drink their strong drink until the night and the wine inflame them. Woe to the drunkards. Verse 18, woe to them that draw iniquity with sword, with cords of vanity. Woe unto them, verse 20, that call evil good and good evil. And we might think today, yeah, that's the problem today. Woe to the government. Woe to the judges. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 21. And prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them. And it goes back to the drink. For the anger of the Lord is kindled. Verse 25. And you probably have to say that as a preacher at times. And you probably have to say it as an elder. And you come to the house and express the woe of God as a holy God against the sin of people. But now Isaiah realizes that when he points one finger, there's some fingers pointing back, and he has to realize that when he stands before God, he hears God saying, thou art the man, David. Whatever your name is, Peter, Isaiah. And God humbles him as a defiled sinner before the presence of a holy God. And he has to say, woe is me. I deserve the condemnation of a holy God. I deserve to be excommunicated. And interestingly, it says, in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, verse 21, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And the word Isaiah uses for undone is the same word, though translated a little different here in this context, because he felt utterly undone indeed. But he says, I'm destined to be cut off too. I deserve to be excommunicated from the house of God. What am I doing here in the presence of the temple? And what he expects, he does not get, because his repentance is a godly sorrow. He is humbled, he is convicted, he is forgiven. What a miracle! And there he's laying before the Lord, down probably on his face before God, expecting that some of these angels are going to come and just dash him to pieces. Then flew. As I'm meditating on this yesterday, that word flew just flew out and hit me. And I thought, does God delay long? Is he reluctant to forgive a convicted sinner? An angel flew to him. God is more anxious to forgive than we are to repent. Having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar. If thou should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, with this holy God, who is willing to come and to say, the moment we humble ourselves and repent before him, you're forgiven. You even said it before David really came to the realization. The prophet says, and the Lord hath put away the iniquity of your sin. But I believe he had to spend some days praying Psalm 51 before he came to the assurance of his forgiveness. We might not immediately come to the assurance of our forgiveness, but we sure will have the forgiveness applied. And even personally, the tongue as a live coal was used to take the live coal off of the altar. But it says the angel came, and when it came to the application, he had it in his hand and touched his lips. How could this be? How can such a defiled sinner who maybe had started prophesying already, and the Lord knew that there was a touch of arrogance there in that prophet when he was talking about other people. If it wasn't the case in Isaiah's heart, I know it in mine. But how could this man live? How could he stand before the presence of a holy God? How can he still go on? These things, said Isaiah. This is the word of John. It tells us, because the answer to the question, how can this be? The answer is, who did he see? And John 12, verse 41 gives us the hint. And it's, I believe, the case, and Calvin observes this as well, that this is the case wherever there is this revelation of the glory of God through angels or whatever, and the person lives, or the person is forgiven, or the person experiences mercy. How can this be? Who was that Lord? Calvin asks. In his commentary on Isaiah 6, and he says, John tells us it was Christ. In brackets, John 12, verse 41. And justly, for God never revealed himself to the fathers, but in his eternal word, capital W, and only begotten Son. How else? It's Jesus, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate revelation of himself to Isaiah. The mediator of God's gracious covenant is the one who is at work already before his incarnation, interceding, coming between, being the mediating means even of the revelation of the glory of God. And we see it in Exodus 33 when Moses asked, Lord, show me thy glory. And yeah, that's difficult because if the Lord shows his glory, you can't live. And so the Lord says, well, I'll put you here in the cleft of the rock and then I'll cover my hand over you. And that has become the symbol. In hymnody at least, and probably because it's the symbol in theology of Jesus Christ. He was that rock, the author to the Hebrews tells us. He is the type, the rock was a type pointing to Jesus. It's only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was slain from before the foundation of the world, that we can exist. And so Paul says in the New Testament, that's how it happens in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. This is how Isaiah was spared. And we need to consider too that when we come into the house of God and we come to a place in the process of worship where we have to say this is none other than the house of God, that we've come in contact with the powerful Word of God through the Spirit of God, and the eyes of our soul go open and we see something of a glimpse of the glory of God, just a sparkle even, that we ask, how is it possible? It's only because of Jesus. And how could he be forgiven? Even if it is the Son of God, because the Son of God laid himself on the altar of God's holy justice. Here am I. I come to do thy will. All that is written in the book of the law I will fulfill. A body thou hast prepared for me. And so he came. And the type of the altar of the Old Testament is given in vision to Isaiah, and there is the call, the application of a satisfied justice of God in the way of forgiveness to Isaiah. What an amazing and wonderful prospect we have here before us, that there is this personal application to Isaiah of the forgiveness of sins, and so tenderly applied to the very place where he feels he is most sinful, his lips. And he knows that a leper had to go around when he was near people with his top lip covered and crying, unclean, unclean. And Isaiah thinks, that's me. I have unclean lips. And he's forgiven. What effect does that have on you when you're forgiven? Let's look thirdly at a grateful response. Isaiah here expresses a deep and renewed sense of his own insufficiency indeed. And if he would confess, "I have unclean lips," then surely the last thing he would think was that he was equipped to be a prophet of the Lord. How can I be in any way a means to edify God's people? And understandably, anyone who struggles with a call to the ministry would, or for that matter, who struggles with his ability even, or her ability, to be used by the Lord in any calling that the Lord places us in. You see, how can I speak? I don't dare to say anything. I just, who am I to say anything to someone? Oh Lord, Moses said, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I cannot speak, Jeremiah said. But who's made the mouth? That was God's reasoning. And God calls his people into service in such a way that when they come to the conclusion that they have absolutely nothing in themselves to offer to God, he's willing to use them. God calls his people into service. Missio Dei means God's mission. Being sent by God, literally. And God asks this question, who? What an amazing question. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And you would think Isaiah could probably have come up with all kinds of excuses based on his sense of unclean lips. And yet, marvelously, he says, here am I. Send me. And some of you might say, well, you know, he's just been forgiven, so of course. These matters are never a matter of course. It is the Holy Spirit of God who makes his people willing in the day of his power. And at that point, they cannot but say, Lord, here I am. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. But how can a person say that? How does the Spirit even make someone willing of that? Then we can go to some other factors indeed, and we'll point these out briefly before we stop. And what are these factors? What are these means that the Holy Spirit uses? Well, he stirs in the newly forgiven believer a personal sense of humble gratitude to God. How shall I express my gratitude to God for so great a deliverance? Third part of the catechism. Whereas the psalmist asks, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his mercies? Here am I. Send me. How could I ever repay? No, I cannot. But the best I can do is just say, Lord, use me in whatever way. Not, here's a bit of my time on Sunday. Not, here's a bit of my money for the collection plate. Not, well, I'll do this in church. Check that box. No, but Lord, here am I. My whole being. Because with body and soul, both in life and death, I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has saved all of me, and so he will have
all of me. In thankfulness.
Secondly, there is an element here of a burden for souls. When he says, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, he identifies himself with the people. I'm a sinner. I deserve destruction. I deserve to be cut off from the presence of the Lord. But there's so many of these other people out there. And they're on their way to eternity. And they deserve. Because I know their sins, I've seen it, and I feel my allegiance to their sin, in fact. Still struggling within me. Lord, hear my, send me. Because they need to hear. And they there are those, the tenth, the leftover, the remnant, still in the land, even after their exile. But whoever they are, they're going to come back or they're going to be saved within the land as the remnant. But, Lord, they need to hear. They need to hear that it is the same God who condemns their sin in chapter 1 who says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Who offers free forgiveness. Lord, there are going to be those who are lost. And there are many people in our time who feel so utterly lost today. And how will they hear except someone explains the scriptures? How will they have hope if they're without God and without hope in the world? But you know there's hope. Go to them, and as they tell you, how lost and confused they feel. You can say, I know a Lord who's in heaven now. But he was here. And he came to seek that which was lost. He even leaves the 99 to save one, to seek and to save. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Wherever you are, gratitude and a burden for souls, but also a revived trust, thirdly, we see here, in the sovereign power of God, because I know I will expect opposition. I know that there will be difficulties, and I know that even though I cannot speak in myself. The power of witnessing flows from the altar. Because the holy fire will be kindled in my heart. And I cannot but speak. I cannot keep quiet. Because we are called upon to speak for the Lord. Don't be troubled, Jesus says. I will give you words. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 and 5, the apostle assures us that he did not think that this sufficiency was in himself either. No. And as such trust have we. Through Christ, to Godward, it's not trust in self. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstrap. You can do it. You have it in yourself. No, it's trust through Christ, Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And he has a tank of power, grace that is sufficient, power that is able. What is impossible with man is therefore possible with God. You will speak. And second last, complete obedience in submission to God's sovereign plan. complete obedience, a desire to simply surrender myself completely in obedience. If God commands me to do it, I will do it no matter what. In prosperity or in adversity, here am I.
But what about the results?
We all want to be successful, don't we? We want to have some assurance. Lord, give me some assurance that when I speak thy word to this person, that they're going to be converted, or that I'm going to have success. Or for that matter, any moral decision I make. If I make this ethical decision in this business contract, I know I'm going to lose my shirt. I'm going to lose $3,000 on the deal, but it's the right thing to do. And I do it for the Lord. Come what may. Because our trust is in Him. In God we trust, not in, like, the dollar bill thing. And also, finally, a sense that God is worthy of all the glory. Yes, Isaiah didn't have really a promise of success, did he? In fact, you read the latter part of the chapter, and it looks like God's plan for him is, Isaiah, you're going to be preaching the condemnation and the wrath of the covenant God according to his covenant terms, that he is bringing destruction upon his nation. He's going to drive them into exile, and the land is going to be rubble, and Jeremiah is going to be left weeping over it. Till there isn't an inhabitant in the house. I'm glad the Lord doesn't give this kind of preview to any pastor. You're going to preach in that congregation? There's not going to be a person, well, maybe two or three left in the whole congregation. Oh, that would take the wind out of your sails. But nevertheless, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and the world even within the church. Do not be dismayed. Fear not for their faces, Jeremiah. If I put words in your mouth, you say them. Because it's not about you, Isaiah. It's not about you, Jeremiah. It's not about you, elder, deacon, or whatever function you have in the church. It's not about you. It's about God. Have you seen Him? Have you seen His glory? Then you will agree with all the reformers who said, even if it means the stake, even if I'm burned alive, here I stand, I will speak the word of God. I can do no else. My conscience is bound to His word. I have seen the glory of God. And then read the book of Revelation, because it'll tell you Jesus wins. And if God is with us, who can be against us? And if it's about God, you will sow, others may plant. Leave it to God to give the increase. It's about God. And you would think with this kind of prospect that there'd never be a song of praise in Isaiah's life. Well, go home then and read his song, because he's singing in the midst of it all. And what a blessing that after chapter 40, he's able to announce the coming of the Messiah so clearly. Leave the result to God. Surrender yourself wholly to the will of God. Submitting wholly to the plan of God. Because to Him is to be all the glory. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Almighty, glorious God in heaven, May it be that through these words, out of thy own testimony, that we may have seen something, a glimpse of the glory of God. But Lord, we do tremble. We do tremble because there are those who may have seen, who may have understood, who may have even tasted of the world to come, and who will harden their hearts in unbelief. And it will be a savor to them of death unto death, where they will give glory to God in the torments of hell and say, Thou art holy, O Lord. I heard it, and I hardened my heart like King Uzziah, and I died in my unbelief. But Lord, we pray, open their eyes, that they may see something of the glory of this same holy God who will be justified in the damnation of the reprobate. This same holy God, that they may see his glory in that gracious face of the Lord Jesus Christ who says, Come to me, I'll give you rest. Here, I'll apply it to your heart, to your mind, even to your lips, and you will speak the praises of the glory of God. And Lord, we pray that the promise of thy word may be true in us. As thou hast given us this glorious promise, that call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And what a way to live, to glorify God and enjoy him, even now, as a foretaste of glorifying and enjoying him forever. Only for Jesus' sake. Worthy is the Lamb in all eternity. So be it, O Lord. And may our hearts say, Amen. Amen.